The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Today's reading is Mark 10, 32 through 45. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And he said to them, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Happy Mother's Day. Ladies, hope you had a great time at the women's retreat this weekend. And if you are here, we'd like to ask your assistance in living counterculturally today. Our culture tells women, for the most part, that the most significant part of their identity is found outside the home, and that if they can also raise kids, that's a nice thing. The Bible, on the other hand, tells all of us that one of the most significant things we will ever do is raising up the next generation. And so to you moms who are giving yourself to that work, I want to affirm you and really thank you today, and hope the rest of you will take this opportunity to acknowledge your mom and the other women in your life that play that role. I need to let you know about a couple things as we get going this morning. First of all, I mentioned that we're going to have a baptism coming up here later this month. And so if you want to be baptized, you need to let us know that. But more importantly, the day that we do that is the Sunday of Memorial Day weekend, May 24th. And what we are going to try to do, by the grace of God, weather permitting, is to have church outside on the lawn that day, which will be kind of fun. We're only going to have one service. It'll be at this time at 11 o'clock. And so you'll need to bring, you know, like lawn chairs and stuff like that. And then we're going to eat together and hang out and have a good time after that. So you'll be getting more information on that. But in order to kind of be in the loop on that, you need to be part of our email list. And so if you're not on that, if you don't ever get emails from us, make sure you write down your email on one of those orange cards, so we can brief you on what's going on that Sunday, right? I don't want you to come and be left out or feel like you missed something. All right? And secondly, one of the things that was revealed in our congregational survey that we took recently is that there are about 100 of you, a little over a third of our church, that's not a part of a missional community. And that's a concern for us, not because missional communities are a structure and we want people to be part of that structure, but rather because we are about making disciples of Jesus Christ. And that work does not happen merely on Sunday mornings. And so I want to ask you a couple of things. First of all, next week we'll let you know about an opportunity that will exist for you over the course of the summer to gather in missional community. All right. And so we're going to ask you to take advantage of that. I want to throw this out, though. If there are those of you who have questions that you need to get answered, or things you need to talk about before you're ready to move into missional community, I want to make myself and the rest of our staff available to you to answer questions, sit down, grab coffee, eat lunch together, talk about whatever concerns you might have. All right, and so if you'd like to take advantage of that, just let me know on that orange card that you'd like to chat. And I want to try to make myself available to you and the others of us available for that purpose. All right. Our concern is that we want everybody in our church moving toward missional community. And I realize that's a process and it takes you a while to get there. And there are different things you might need to work through. That's great. I want to be available to you. But our desire is that everybody who's a part of Quamdea would be in a community where spiritual formation can happen and where mission is happening. All right. And that's why we create and organize our church around the concept of missional community. All right. So if that's not a path that you want to be on, this probably isn't going to be the place for you, because we're going to keep urging you toward that path. OK, so I want to make myself available to you. Please take advantage of that if it will be helpful to you. Let me pause and let's pray together and just ask God's grace. And then we will look at the Word of God together. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are, as we sang, prone to wander, and our hearts are deceptive and deceitful. We are pulled around by all the other distractions of life and by the sin of our own hearts. And this morning, we would desire to return to you, and we would desire to right our hearts and repent of sin, and we would also desire to be shaped by the things you would say to us and what you want us to hear and how you want us to understand what it is that you are doing in us and around us and what it is that you want us to do. And so we come humbly. We ask you to speak to us. We ask that you would open your word to us and make it plain. I want to serve these people well this morning. And so, Spirit of God, I ask that you would give me your anointing to be clear and to be accurate in preaching the word. And that you would shape us in accordance with your desires. So we give you that permission, and we invite that and ask that of you. And we long for your Spirit to be at work in us through your word and through the time we spend together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
I have a confession to make. It's not a great opening line, because all you guys are like, what's he going to say next? The confession I have to make is that oftentimes when I read the stories of the Bible, what is going on in my head is the phrase, you morons. All right? I read the Bible occasionally. There are stories in the Bible that make me step back and say, these people are not operating with a full deck. I don't think this is a right response. I mean, I think there's something wrong in me that I react this way, but it's just honestly how I feel. Like, I'll give you some examples. In the Bible, God shows up, delivers his people from slavery in Egypt through these miraculous plagues, through a burning bush, through Moses, and all kinds of crazy stuff, leads them out, parts the Red Sea so they walk across on dry land, drowns all of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. They experience this all within the space of a few weeks. And then a few days later, they're a little worried because they don't have enough food. And they're starting to say things like, God's probably just going to let us die in the wilderness. We never should have left Egypt in the first place. And I'm going, are you serious? Like, are you really, seriously? After watching all this stuff, this is your biggest concern, is you're afraid you're going to run out of food? That just strikes me as odd, all right? I can't imagine that that's a normal response to that kind of an experience of God, right? When all of us say things like, oh man, if God would just show up in my life, I'd really believe in him. Probably if he parted the Red Sea, drowned an army, you would have a little more faith that he would provide your daily bread, right? That's just my assumption. Maybe I'm wrong. Or I read books like Judges and Kings and Chronicles, and here's what you see, right? You see a leader raised up, the leader's disobedient to God, he does not obey, and so as a result, all kinds of war, famine, enemies conquering them, all kinds of pestilence, economic and political consequences that are really bad for the nation. And so as you're reading the story, you're assuming, surely, this guy's son, who's going to take over, is watching this like I'm watching this. And realizing this is a bad deal, I definitely don't want to do this the way my dad did. But then that guy comes to power and guess what? Does it exactly the same way with all the exact same consequences and more pestilence and more economic and political failure. And you're just going, it doesn't seem like you have to be a rocket scientist to see this pattern and to say, maybe we should do it differently. Perhaps no more acutely do I feel this way than in Mark chapter 10. Now, I'm going to give myself some latitude because I realize I know the end of the story in Mark chapter 10, and so that might color things a little bit. But regardless of that, okay, you have Jesus gathering his disciples. They're walking to Jerusalem. He says, hey, okay, let me clue you guys in on what's about to happen. We're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. They're going to beat me, torture me, flog me, kill me. A little bit of a downer of a conversation. The very next thing that happens is James and John come to Jesus and they say, hey, listen, Jesus, when you come into your glory, you're sitting on your throne, could you hook us up with kind of like a co-vice presidency sort of deal? They just see, even if you didn't think it was bad for them to ask that, the timing seems off, right? Like, is this the best time to have this conversation with Jesus? Is this really wise? I'm just telling you, this is how I feel when I read the Bible, and I'm sure that perhaps some of you feel the same way in some of these stories in the Bible that just seem very contrary to common sense, right? Here's what I've realized, though. When I feel that way, when I have that response to the Bible and to the stories in the Bible, it reveals to me that I'm thinking about the Bible in an incorrect way. Because what that response to these stories convicts me of is that I'm seeing the Bible primarily as a book of advice about how to live and how not to live. Right? So I see the Bible as, the point is, don't be like James and John. Instead, be a servant. Right? Or the point is, the Israelites grumbling in the wilderness is a negative character example. Don't do that. Instead, trust in God. That we begin to read the Bible through the lens of that its focus is to give us practical examples of how to live and how not to live. Now, that is one of the functions of the Bible. It certainly gives us examples to follow and people that we should not emulate. But that is not the primary purpose of why Scripture exists. The primary purpose of the Bible is to point us to Jesus. And so it's very important that we understand that the primary reason these stories in the Bible aren't simply to help us know who to emulate and who not to emulate. Rather, they're to reveal to us something about Jesus and our need for Him and what's wrong with us that makes us need a Savior and someone to deliver us. The whole point of the Bible is to point to Jesus. We know this because Jesus in Luke 24, after he rises from the dead, spends some time with his disciples, and it says that what he did was he taught them about himself everything in the prophets and the writings of the Old Testament. So basically what Jesus did is he had a hermeneutics class, and he said, all right, let me open the Bible for you and show you. Do you see how all this stuff is talking about me and pointing to me? So this is the focus of Scripture, is to bring our attention and our eyes to Jesus and who He is and what He did and why that matters. What that means is stories of the people in the Bible are designed not as examples, but they're designed to hold up a mirror for us and give us insight into our own hearts. Every time we read about people in the Bible, what we ought to be asking is, how am I like this person? What is God revealing to me about the state of humanity, myself included, that makes the coming of Jesus so necessary and so important? And so I want to look at Mark chapter 10 this morning in light of that reality. In light of the fact that the story that's here is not intended to say, don't be like James and John, instead be a servant. But rather that what Jesus is doing is showing us through James and John what is true of our own hearts that makes His coming and His death for us so significant. So we're going to dive in this morning to this experience, this conversation between Jesus and James and John that was just read in Mark chapter 10. Now, here's the background on who James and John are, okay? You've got to understand these guys for the story to really make sense. James and John are part of the inner circle of the disciples, all right? Jesus calls 12 disciples, but if you notice, there's always three who are singled out for sort of special influence. It's Peter, James, and John, okay? They're sort of the inner core disciples. They sort of get insider access to some things the rest of the disciples aren't there for, like the transfiguration. And if you notice, anytime the disciples do something profoundly stupid, it's usually Peter, James, or John that are at the forefront, right? Like when you read about Thomas, he's the guy that after Jesus' resurrection says, "Hey, let me put my fingers in your hands and see that this is actually you." That's like a tremendous action of faith, right? Whenever you see people doing really stupid things, it's always Peter, James, or John. And so I think what part of what the Bible is doing here is showing us the inner circle, the disciples of the disciples, are so profoundly broken, they desperately need to be redeemed by Jesus. And so if we would think that we're any better than Peter, James, and John, the Bible would rebuke us and say, no, we're probably not even as good as the 12 disciples, let alone the inner three, and still there's something they didn't get. There's ways in which they didn't understand who Jesus was and what he came to do. So James and John are two of the three, and they're brothers. And what's interesting is that the Bible tells us in Mark chapter 3 that Jesus, when he called his disciples, gave James and John a nickname. Which I find cool because anytime you really like someone or feel comfortable on them, you give them a nickname, right? Like when you go to the doctor does not call you by whatever your nickname is. He calls you Mr. or Mrs. whatever, right? But when you're hanging out with your friends, if you have a nickname, whether it's a good one or a bad one, that's just what they call you. Because there's a level of familiarity. There's a level of connectedness, right? So we have an intern that works on our staff named Aaron Anya Frock. Nobody knows that that's his name because we just call him Frock. Because that's his name, right? I mean, it's not his real name. It's not what he would get called at the doctor's office or the DMV. But, you know, like for all practical purposes, he's just Frock. And James and John, Jesus gives them this nickname, the Sons of Thunder. And I think the reason is because that sort of describes their personality. We know from the Bible that they were Galileans. And Galileans in the Bible are sort of known for being a little bit like the Irish. All right? They're kind of like strong-tempered, out there. They're going to tell you what they think. And they're sort of impetuous. They sort of just do stuff. And so it's real funny when you read the Bible and you start realizing every time James and John appear, they're sort of the guys that are out front just getting stuff done, type A personalities, really driven, and doing stuff that just, you step back and go, oh, that's just weird. For instance, there's this story in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus goes to a Samaritan village, or he wants to go to a Samaritan village, and the people of the village say, "Don't come here, we don't want you here." And so James and John say, "Hey, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven on those people?" Like, I realize you got kind of snubbed there. Got a little disrespect. Do you want us to take care of that for you? But you just got to love the fact they're just sort of impetuous. They're in the mix with Jesus, and they're going to get something done, whether it's good or bad. All right? So their nickname is the Sons of Thunder, because they're sort of a little bit thunderous and impetuous in their personality. And so they come to Jesus here in Mark chapter 10. With this request. I love this story. All right. So remember, it's just after Jesus said, "I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me." Verse 35 of Mark 10. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Any of you guys ever taken a sales class? Like, you know, the standard sales tactic is get them saying yes before you actually want to sell them your product. Right, so hey, isn't the weather outside today beautiful? Yes. Been watching the NBA finals? Yes. Pretty good games, right? Yes. Would you like to buy this? Yes. Okay, you have a better probability of getting them to say yes to your product if you can get them nodding their head beforehand. So I think that's what James and John are doing here. Just like, hey, Jesus, tell you what, we got a little request. I just want you to do for us whatever we ask. Okay, they're trying to get him nodding. But Jesus is too smart for this, and so he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" I'll just cut right to the heart of it. I'm not playing your games. Tell me what you want. And so they do. Verse 37, they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. All right? We want kind of some important positions in this whole kingdom thing that you're putting together. Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. You guys aren't quite sure what you're talking about. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Okay, what he's asking here is, do you really want to undergo what I'm about to undergo? And they said to him, we are able. Yeah, we're in, Jesus. It's good, whatever. Whatever's going to take. Like, okay, and so you got to admire their ignorance a little bit. Like, we'll give them some, they didn't quite get it. But you got to love the fact that they're all in. Right? Like, I don't think they get what Jesus is talking about and what he's trying to draw out of them. But what they're saying is, Jesus, we're in. All of the cards in our deck are in. We're with you. Okay, you got to love the fact that James and John aren't hanging back going, well, Jesus, we kind of like following you, but I got to make sure it's not going to cause any ripples in my family. Jesus, I'm all about following you, but I am single, and so if I meet someone else that doesn't quite share my love for you, it might be okay with me. I might just need to make some sacrifices. They're not saying, hey, Jesus, I kind of want to follow you as long as it doesn't impinge on my lifestyle and the things I've built for my comfort. What they're saying is, hey, Jesus, we're in. Man, we'll take whatever's coming. We're about your kingdom. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Okay, so Jesus says, actually, you're more in than you think you are. You're right. This is coming to you too, but this isn't my call to make. It's for those for whom it's been prepared. And verse 41 tells us, when the 10 heard it, the other disciples, they began to be indignant at James and John. Now, at this point, I would like you to step back based on what you know of your own heart and other people and decide for me. Were the 10 indignant because they were consumed with a passion for the glory of God? And they saw that James and John were trying to assert themselves in a sinful way, and they were just repulsed by the sin that was there. Or do you think they were indignant because James and John beat them to the punch? And they really want the same thing, they just don't have the boldness to go about it in the same way. Most commentators on this passage, based on the portrait of the disciples that's given to us in the rest of the book of Mark, favor the latter. That the reason the 10 are upset is not because they have righteous motives, but because their motives are just as unrighteous as James and John. They're just frustrated that they just got outmaneuvered. So again, I think what's happening in the text here, this is not learn what not to do. This is not, here's a negative character example for you not to follow. What this is holding up a mirror for us to our own hearts. The Bible here is showing us there are basically two types of people. This is a common technique, especially in the Gospels. If you think about the story of the prodigal son, you have the younger brother and the older brother. Right? I mean, this is a standard method of Jesus' teaching. There are two kinds of people, especially when it comes to pursuing self-interest. There are those who will pursue their self-interest very forwardly and very brashly. They'll just put the kind of people that will show up with their resume and hand it to you and say, here's why I am the best person for this task. There's another kind of people who will pursue their self-interest more passive-aggressively. In other words, they might not put themselves out there, but they'll sit back and passively judge other people who do that based on the fact that I'm actually more qualified than that person. And they're going about it the wrong way anyway. That's not very tactful. Like, think about your own heart.
And let me give you some categories. Like, think about when you, last time you were up for promotion at your job, and maybe it went to someone else. Right? Some of you are the kind of people that were out there talking to your boss saying, hey, I think I'm right for this position. Let me give you all the reasons why I fit for this. Others of you maybe were hanging back, hoping that you'd get called into that position and judging the people who were putting themselves out there for that position and comparing why your resume is actually better than theirs. Right? Or think about how you respond to opportunities for leadership and influence in even in spiritual ministry. Right? Like, this happens all the time. There are two kinds of people that come to us as pastors. They're the people that want to hand their spiritual resume and say, here's the small group I led at my last church. Here's my spiritual resume. I'm ready for leadership in whatever category you want to put me in. And there's the kind of people that hang back passively and say, I don't know why this person's leading a missional community. I'm obviously more gifted than they are. I'm not ever going to tell them that, but I'm going to think that. I'm going to come to those judgments and conclude. I'm going to resent them for the fact that they actually are putting themselves out there when I really think I'm more gifted. These are the two tendencies that we have, is either sort of brash aggression or passive aggression, both driven out of the same concern for our self-interest, for our advancement, for a better position, for us to get identity out of position. And so what this story shows us is our own hearts. This is what selfish ambition looks like. Sometimes it's very active, sometimes it's very passive, always it's very selfish. And I want you to notice that now Jesus is going to speak now. But it's interesting to me that he does not just speak to James and John. He doesn't just say, okay, hey, you guys, sit down. Let me tell you how it's going to go in the kingdom. Okay? You'll notice in verse 41, he waits and it says, when the 10 heard it, they became indignant. So Jesus waits not only until James and John have made this brash request, but he also waits until the 10 disciples have begun to stew about it, and it becomes evident that they're upset and frustrated and angry and repulsed and jealous and envious of James and John. So he allows both of these tendencies of selfish ambition to surface, and then he steps in to speak. Verse 42, Jesus called them to him. He lets all of this happen. And he calls them to him and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. So Jesus says, hey, I know this is how leadership works out there among the pagans. But it's not going to be this way in the kingdom. In the kingdom, whoever wants to be great among you needs to be a servant. If the passage stopped here, which I think this is where many of us stop reading, this would be a classic religious text. In other words, this would be a classic text showing us, here's what you shouldn't do, here's what you should do. Don't be like this, be like this. Don't be like James and John or like the other 10 disciples. Instead, you need to be a servant. In other words, if the text stopped here in verse 44, what we would essentially have is, here's the negative example, James and John and the 10 disciples. Here's the positive example, Jesus. Be more like him. Serve. Stop being so committed to your own self-interest and start being a servant. I think as many of you evaluate how you think about your own sin, your own selfishness, these are the categories you operate in. Don't be like this. Do be like this. When you see tendencies like this in yourself, deal with those and try to be more like this. That's classic religion. When we do that, what we're saying is, instead of exerting my self-will in this way, I'll just exert my self-will in this way, trying to be a servant instead. What's interesting to me is that this passage does not end in verse 44. It does not end with Jesus saying,
The greatest among you needs to be a servant. It ends with Jesus saying in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The way it ends is not with Jesus saying, "I came to serve, now follow my example." The way it ends is with Jesus saying, "I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." The word ransom is key to this passage of Scripture. Because a ransom, as you know, from all the TV shows you watch about people being kidnapped, right? A ransom is a price you pay to deliver someone. In the ancient world, it was actually much more prevalent. In our world, it's only like if someone gets kidnapped, that's the only time we hear about a ransom, right? Or if some Somalian pirates hijack a ship somewhere and they want some money, right? But in the ancient world, this was very common because you had lots of slaves, lots of prisoners of war, lots of people disadvantaged in society that were subject to being bought out of their condition by ransom. If you had a family member or a friend who had means, they could improve your position in society by buying you out of slavery, by buying you out of prison. This was very common. Jesus says, "Listen, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life to deliver many, to buy them out." What the word ransom shows us is that the problem is not simply that we are doing the wrong things. The problem is not simply that we're not following Jesus' example well enough. The problem is that we are enslaved to our own self-interest. All of us are slaves to our self-interest, to watching out for ourselves, to seeking ways to improve our position and our status and our opportunity. We're slaves to this. This is how we're bent. Jesus says, "I didn't just come to set you a good example. I came to ransom you, to deliver you from that slavery. I came to free you, to buy you out by my death, so that you would no longer be enslaved to your own self-interest." Jesus says, "I came to give my life as a ransom for James and for John and for you and for me." This is key to what this text is telling us. It's not saying follow a better example. It's saying be liberated by a better Savior. There has to be some way of accounting for what happened to James and John. Have you ever taken stock of this? Here we have James and John before the death of Jesus, shamelessly grabbing for power and position. "Jesus, would you give us seats at your right and left hand in your glory? We want to make sure we're going to be right there with you at the center of everything." In the later New Testament, we see James and John after the death of Jesus. And guess what happens? In Acts chapter 12, we read this. "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." So here we have James going from the guy that's clawing for position and power and status to being one who's laying his head on the executioner's table, giving up his life for the sake of the church and the mission of God. His brother John has the exact opposite experience. James is one of the first martyrs. John is one of the longest living disciples. Tradition tells us he lived well into his 90s. When he wrote the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, he was in exile on the island of Patmos, meaning he's just left there all by himself. Essentially what happened, if you read the book of Acts, is they couldn't get him to shut up, so they just got rid of him. They tried to kill him. They tried to execute him. They tried to shut him up. They tried to throw him in jail. Nothing worked. Angels kept showing up and breaking him out of prison, all kinds of weird stuff. They couldn't get him to stop talking. So they finally just put him on an island. Said, hey, see ya. Talk to yourself all you want. So instead he sat down and wrote some books of the Bible. Tradition tells us that much of the early church grew out of personal disciples made by John himself. We can trace the legacy of the church in the West back to disciples of the Apostle John. How do you account for the fact that these same guys who are shamelessly grabbing for position and power and status and approval and authority are laying down their lives for the glory of God in the rest of the New Testament? I don't think you account for that by saying Jesus set them a real good example and they just followed it really well. I mean, they're the same fundamental people, right? People are who people are. James and John are the same people in the later New Testament that they are in the early New Testament, but something's radically different. What is it? It's that Jesus went to the cross and gave his life as a ransom for them, to deliver them from slavery to their own self-interest. As a result of that, and as a result of the transforming work of the Spirit of God in their own soul, as they understood and saw what it meant that Jesus gave his life to pay their penalty for sin and to free them from slavery to their own self-interest, they became who they were in the rest of the New Testament. Men who existed to serve God and to serve others, whose life was not too precious for them to be beyond the call of service to the risen King. You can't account for what happened to James and John apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as a ransom for them. And see, Jesus does the same thing that he did for them, for you and for me and for everyone who's a part of his family. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To free you from slavery to your own self-interest so that you're actually free and empowered to truly serve. Not out of a concern for what's it going to get you? Is it advancing your opportunity? Is it putting you in the place that you want to be? But rather out of gratitude and humility and love and worship. Because you've been delivered. You've been set free from your self-interest. Here's how C.J. Mahaney puts it. He wrote a great little book on humility. He says this: if you've been genuinely converted, you've been forgiven and transformed. And though for now there remains in you a temptation and tendency to sin, a fundamental and radical change has occurred so that you have the desire to serve others and to see God glorified. We know the inner call to lay down our lives for one another because he laid down his life for us. This is what we mean when we say that one of your identities in the gospel is that you are a servant. Something deep and fundamental to you has changed. You've been delivered, set free from your slavery to yourself and to your self-interest. See, here's how it works. Apart from the redeeming work of God through Jesus on the cross, you may serve people, but you will not serve them out of a true servant heart. Your service will be either as a way of advancing your opportunity or out of sort of passive-aggressive striking back at people who are advancing their opportunity. It will fundamentally be driven out of selfish ambition. See, people serve people all the time, right? I mean, you don't have to be a Christian to serve people. Or maybe you do. There's lots of people that serve out of advancing of their self-interest. out of response to other people who are serving, and they're kind of getting made to look bad, and so they serve others too, so that they don't look so bad, so selfish. But only when the gospel transforms us do we really become free from a concern for ourselves, so that we can just freely, graciously serve out of humility, out of love, out of what we've already received in the gospel. Right? So we don't need to fight for position. We don't need to fight for status. We don't need to seek opportunities to advance ourselves, because God has already given us in Christ all the position, all the status, all the opportunity we could ever want. What we have in the gospel is more than we could ever secure for ourselves, even if we fought for the greatest position and the greatest authority and the greatest opportunity we could ever find. We already have more in Christ than we could ever get for ourselves. So out of what we've been given, we're free to serve. Because serving doesn't gain us anything we don't have. We're simply free to give ourselves for others, for the glory of God, because this is what the gospel does in us. This is how the grace of God changes us. We have so much already in Jesus that we're free to be servants. We don't need to get anything else for ourselves. So what we mean when we say the gospel makes us servants. So listen, the way C.J. Mahaney put it is that there still remains in us a temptation and a tendency towards sin. What that means is for the rest of our lives, we're going to struggle with this reality that sometimes we do fall back into self-interest, to serving for what it will get us. But if we see that tendency in ourselves, what that reveals to us is that we're not rooting ourselves deeply enough in the good news of the gospel. The remedy is for us to remember what Jesus did when he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And what that means for us, what we've been given in his death and resurrection. See, here's one of the dangers, I think, for us at Coram Deo. We tend to be a highly cognitive church. Most of us are well-educated, a lot of people in grad school. And so we put a lot of emphasis on the comprehension of the gospel, the ability to articulate the gospel. How well do you actually understand the nuts and bolts of what the gospel is and what it does? But here's what I want to suggest to you. Some of the people who are most effectively living out the gospel in our church are the people that selflessly work behind the scenes to serve out of love, out of joy. There are people that all over our church that show up and serve that you never see, you never hear about, because they're not doing it for recognition. They're doing it out of joy. I see some of you guys, right, isn't this true? That some of you guys, part of what motivates you to serve is, I wonder how long I'm going to have to do this before somebody notices. Right? I wonder how long I'm going to have to do this before somebody else takes over so I don't have to do it anymore. I wonder how long I have to do this before I get some strokes and some approval for the fact that I'm giving something up to be here and do this. If you feel that in yourself, what that should reveal to you is that part of what you're doing, what you're driven out of, is self-interest. You're serving in order to get something, not out of what you already have. Those people who really understand and are rooted in the gospel are the people that serve, not needing any respect, affirmation, recognition, approval, simply out of an overflow of, man, God has been gracious to me in Christ, and I just want to help and serve. I don't need anybody to notice. I don't need anybody to call attention to what I'm doing. I just need to be here serving, helping, being a servant to others. There are all kinds of people like that in our church. And what I want to caution us against is that we miss what that teaches us about the gospel. That we miss the ways in which that needs to inform for us what it means to be a people shaped around the gospel. That it means not just we get it and we can articulate it, but that we live it and that it's bearing fruit in our lives and that it moves us to be good servants and good lovers of each other and of our city. If we really grasp and understand what the gospel is and what it does in us, that will be the feel of our service. It won't be out of guilt. It won't be out of a desire for recognition. It won't be out of frustration that I guess I have to do this because this is what the people around me are doing. It'll be out of a true sense of, man, Jesus has redeemed me from my own self-interest, and so I'm free and empowered to serve. The gospel makes us servants. We serve not like James and John to get something to add to our spiritual resume. We serve not like the other 10 disciples out of indignation and resentment because other people around us are doing things and so we need to do them too or else we'll look bad. We serve out of what Jesus has done for us and out of what Jesus is doing in us to change us and to free us and to empower us to truly lay down our lives for others. To give ourselves away because there's nothing we need. There's nothing we can get out of serving others. There's no recognition we can receive. There's no reward we can gain that we don't already have in Christ. So we follow Jesus' example of serving. But we do it out of His empowerment. Out of His deliverance of us from slavery to ourselves and to our own self-interest. And out of the joy that comes from being a part of His family. And the joy that comes of giving ourselves to others. If you reflect on the times in your own life when you've really felt the greatest joy, isn't it true that it often comes out of just serving? In a way that doesn't get you recognized, but in a way that just contributing to something, being a part of the mission of God, helping other people. Isn't that what tends to give you a sense of joy? That I'm really experiencing the joy that God meant me to experience right now. It's never when you're serving out of passive-aggressive resentment or out of a desire for recognition or approval. It always comes when you're just serving out of an overflow of what God's done for you and in you. Some of the greatest joy, some of the greatest delight, some of the greatest enjoyable moments come out of that kind of service because that's what you were made for. That's who you are in the gospel. The gospel has made you a servant. You are delivered. You are ransomed from self-interest. And so what all of us need this morning is not only to follow Jesus' example. Don't be like the disciples. Do be like Jesus. That's true. But that's only possible out of a deep appreciation of what it means that Jesus has bought us out of slavery. He gave His life to redeem you and ransom you and free you and deliver you and save you. So you're no longer the person you used to be. You no longer live the way you used to live. You no longer serve out of the twisted, selfish motives that used to drive you. You now serve out of joy and freedom and life in the gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, we acknowledge this morning that all of us in our hearts are like James and John or like the other 10 disciples. We either serve out of a desire to advance our position and pad our spiritual resume and advance our opportunity. Or we're guilty of resentment and judgment toward those who assert themselves. We pursue our own self-interest either aggressively or passively. But we acknowledge that this is the tendency of our hearts. That these stories are not intended to show us what not to do, but to show us who we actually are apart from Your grace. So it's our prayer this morning, Lord Jesus, that You would free us. And we thank You that You already have done so in giving Your life as a ransom for many. And so, God, it's my prayer that for those that have not experienced Your saving grace, that they would experience this morning You becoming a ransom for them by faith in You. For those of us who have experienced that, pray that we would live out of the reality of who You have made us in the gospel, that You did not come to be served, but to serve and to give Your life as a ransom for us. May we be a people that are motivated to love and serve selflessly, not in a way that needs recognition or approval or affirmation,
but in a way that simply comes out of the overflow of joy of what it means that you have saved us and that you have served us. And that because you have served us, we are free to serve others. Pray that we would live that and experience that and be that kind of a people for your glory and for the good of our city. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.